We're going to talk about two things this morning. First, we're going to talk about the preaching of the cross that Paul says was committed unto him. And then we're also going to talk about how the preaching of the cross is tied into the issue of Easter and the resurrection, and how without the resurrection, there is no salvation. And without the resurrection, the cross means nothing, because it would have meant that Christ is the same as every other religious person that ever came. You know, it's funny, there's a lot of talk in the world today in the religious system about the different religions of the world, and last time I checked, Buddha was still dead. Confucius was still dead. Muhammad was still dead. The only religion on earth, and I don't even want to call it a religion because that implies that it's man doing something, the only message that is true for today is the message that Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose again as the only total payment for sin. And we worship a Savior that is a living Savior because He rose from the dead. And the message of the cross that Paul preached is powerful because of the fact that Christ rose again. If Christ didn't rise again, then Christ is like any other of these religious figures that I just mentioned in that He's still dead. But the fact remains from the Scripture that Jesus Christ rose again. And because He rose again, we are assured our salvation and our resurrection from the dead in the future. Last year, there was a survey done, and I looked high and low for a new survey that for 2008, but I couldn't find one, so forgive me. Survey done of Americans that do not believe that they will experience resurrection of their own bodies when they die. And they asked a series of questions, and 63% answered that they absolutely believe that Jesus died and physically rose from the dead. 68% said that people who absolutely believe that Jesus is the Son of God. 72% of people who believe that there is an afterlife where they will have some sort of consciousness. 36% of people who believe that their own bodies will be resurrected when they die. And this is the number that kind of bothers me. 59% of people that claim to be born-again Christians believe their own bodies will be resurrected. If you are a Christian, that number should be 100%. Because you understand, as Craig said in his prayer, that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His death becomes your death and His life becomes your life, and you are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and in His resurrection. And so to see a number here that only 59% of those who claim to know Christ as their Savior believe they will be resurrected from the dead puts a question in my mind about what they believe about the resurrection. And so we're going to talk about those issues here this morning, and I want to start here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read starting at verse 4, and the first part of the message is going to deal with the preaching of the cross, and then I'm going to try to tie that together with looking at the issue of the resurrection and how it relates to the preaching of the cross. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "And who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Look at verse 6. "Who gave Himself a ransom for who? For all, to be testified in due time." That is to say that Jesus Christ was made a ransom for all, and that message of Christ's ransom being paid for all people, all of mankind without distinction, was manifested or made known, as verse 6 says, in due time. That is when the time was right. My wife, when she was pregnant, they set a what? A due date, right? And the due date is the date that they determine when the baby is going to be what? Born. Paul is the due time testifier. Look at verse 6. "Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time." This message that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all was a due time message committed to the Apostle Paul. Look at the next verse, verse 7. "Whereunto?" That is, whereunto the message that he just said in verse 6, "whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." Now, if you want to think about the Apostle Paul's ministry, the one thing that you cannot escape about Paul's ministry is that Paul, first and foremost, before he was anything else, was a preacher. When he did the work of the ministry, when Paul went out on his missionary apostolic journeys, he went out and the primary focus of his ministry was to preach. And he went out with a message, and he went out and he taught it with conviction and power from the Word of God. And Paul's primary focus, when he goes out and establishes churches, is the preaching of the Word. And he tells his followers, after he leaves, to do the same thing. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Now, this is Paul writing to Timothy, his son after the common faith, a young minister, and he says to him in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Notice what he says in verse 2. Preach what? Preach the word. He doesn't say preach tradition. He doesn't say act out morality plays. He doesn't say anything like that. What is the focus of the ministry that Timothy is supposed to have is it's supposed to focus on the preaching of what? The word. He says, preach the word, the instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Why does the word need to be preached? Why do people need to be reproved and rebuked with all longsuffering and doctrine? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. The way that you combat false doctrine or unsound doctrine, Paul tells Timothy, is by just preaching what? The word. Not tradition, not human viewpoint, not philosophy, not any of those things, but the simple, unadulterated preaching of the word, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Look at the rest of the verse. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned unto what? Fables. The issue in Paul's ministry is he views himself as a preacher. And when he talks to Timothy at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life here, and he tells Timothy what Timothy is supposed to do, the primary thing that Timothy is supposed to do is continue with the preaching of what? Of the Word. Now, you say, why would he do that? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 17. You understand Paul's the issue here with preaching. Verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Notice that by me, the what? The preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, he says here, notice what he says in verse 17. He talks about the fact that the Lord strengthened him so that he could make the preaching fully known. And Paul never does it occur to Paul that his message and that his ministry is anything other than the preaching of the cross. And you're going to see that here. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, this message that Paul is preaching, you talk about the resurrection of Christ. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Paul would have not have had a message. Because Paul's message is different from the message that Christ was preaching during his earthly ministry, and it was different than the message that Peter, James, and John and the rest of the 12 apostles were preaching after Christ ascended into heaven. And notice what Paul says in Galatians 1:11. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Paul said, what was Paul preaching? Paul was preaching in verse 11 a gospel. And he says that the gospel, the good news that he was preaching, that he tells Timothy to continue to preach over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that the thing that he was preaching, the thing that was preached of me is not after who? This gospel, this good news that Paul was preaching, did he think of it on his own? Did some other man teach it to him? No, it is not after man, verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? See, if you don't recognize in your understanding that God has spoken again from heaven through the person of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, you're going to confuse the issue of what that gospel that's supposed to be preached is. Because it's different. I want to show you something, if I may. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. No, go back to Matthew chapter 3. And you need to understand that the gospel message has not always been the same throughout the entire Scripture. When we talk about the gospel here at the Grace Life Bible Church, we're talking about three very specific and simple things. Number one, that all men are sinners. Number two, that Christ died for your sin. And number three, He rose again from the dead as the victor over sin and death. That is the gospel message that was committed to the Apostle Paul. And I will demonstrate that to you very clearly and plainly in a few minutes when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul talks about how that he preached that which he received, that Christ died, buried, and rose again according to what? The Scripture. So the gospel message that Paul received from an ascended Jesus Christ after His resurrection was a message that included the death, burial, and resurrection of who? Of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Um, That's the wrong verse. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now, you need to pay attention here. From that time, Jesus began to what? To preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Was Jesus preaching a message during his earthly ministry? The message that Jesus was preaching during his earthly ministry was that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. That long prophesied kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had talked about, Christ in his earthly ministry shows up and says that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Go back, now go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Well, what message was John the Baptist preaching? John the Baptist is preaching a message that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. What message was Christ preaching in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? He was preaching the message that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 23. Matthew 4, 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So what is the message of the gospel of the kingdom? The message of the gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Okay? That is the message that Christ is preaching. Now, what about the 12 apostles? Go to Matthew 10. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Now, this is where Christ commissions his 12 apostles to go out and follow him in the ministry. And he says to him in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying. Now, he tells them to go out and preach, and then he tells them what they're supposed to go and preach. Go out and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus Christ preached that. And then he tells the 12 apostles that they also need to do what? Go and preach that message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the question, go to Matthew 16. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? There's a gospel of the kingdom. Most Christians assume that the gospel is the same all through the Scripture, don't they? But we've already established from the Word of God that John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ commissioned the 12 apostles of God and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And look at, so the 12 apostles for 6 chapters, from chapter 10 to chapter 16, have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom because that's what Christ told them to do. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, if he only began to tell them that there, then clearly they were preaching a message that did not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for at least 6 chapters. Right? Because he only begins to show it to him. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't rejoice in the message. Peter's reaction was not, oh, praise the Lord, you're going to go and die and rise again over sin. Bless God. Peter's message was what? Peter's response, I should say, verse 22. Peter took him and began to what? Rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. So it's very clear that Peter did not understand that the gospel of the kingdom included a message that included the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because Christ only began to show it to him where? There. So when Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1, having not received his message after man, and was not taught it but by man, but by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ, what's he talking about? He's talking about a different message from what these men are talking about back here. And Paul's message includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now look, we're just reading the verses as they are, right? We're not saying anything different about them. We're not trying to reinterpret them. We're just understanding them as they are. Now look at Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, notice, I declare unto you The gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are what? So he's talking about a gospel message that he preached that when they believed it resulted in their salvation. Well, what was it? If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. Now, where did he receive it according to Galatians chapter 1 verse 12? He received it by revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So Paul is preaching a gospel message that he received from the ascended Lord from heaven's glory to preach a gospel. And he says here in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ what? Died for our sins according to what? Why did Christ die? Why did Christ die in that verse? The reason Christ died is for our what? Sins. According to the Scripture, verse 4, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to what? Paul's gospel is a message that includes that, number one, Christ died for your what? Sins. Number two, He was really dead, thus He was what? Buried. And number three, after being buried for 3 days and three nights, He did what? Rose again. And when you put your faith in that message and that message alone, do you receive salvation? That's what Paul's gospel is, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of what? Now look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? What does Paul call his preaching? He calls it his gospel, but there he calls it the preaching of what? Of the cross. The preaching of the cross. Paul's message, Paul's gospel, is focused on the preaching of the cross. Now, I just demonstrated to you plainly from Scripture that the gospel, the kingdom, had nothing to do with what? The preaching of the cross, because Christ wasn't preaching about the cross at that time. He was preaching about them repenting and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, because the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. That's what he was preaching about. But Paul here, he's preaching about the cross. And he says here, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? You know what the lost think about this message? The lost think that the message that I'm saying to you right now is a bunch of what? Foolishness. And there may be people in this room that think it's foolishness. I don't know. But it says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? But unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. You want to see the power of God on display. The power of God is on display in the preaching of the cross, because it is the preaching of the cross that saves people from their sin. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our what? Sins. So he says, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Believe. When we're talking about the preaching of the cross, we're talking about the power of God and salvation. What does Paul say in Romans 16, verse 1? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation unto all them that what? Believe. The preaching of the cross, this message that Christ died on the cross for our sins, shed His blood, was buried and rose again, is the message of God unto salvation for this time that we are living in now. Look at verse 21 again. For in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom what? What did God do? God knew that mankind relishes and rejoices in His own wisdom, didn't He? So God in His wisdom set it up in such a way that man, by the use of his own wisdom, would never know God. Isn't that what it says? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom what? Knew not God. It pleased God. What pleased God? People want to talk about God's will. Well, that's God's will, right? Whatever pleases God is obviously a function of His will. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that believe. That's why Paul's ministry is so caught up in the preaching of the cross. That's why he tells Timothy to do what? Preach the word. Because when that is preached, it's the power of God and salvation, he says here. Now, look at chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him alone." You want to boil Paul's message down to its most simplistic, basic elements? There it is. Paul says, when I came into you guys, I didn't use the wisdom of words. I didn't do anything that would make the cross of Christ of none effect. When I came in unto you, the only thing I did is the only thing that I sought to demonstrate and determine that you should know is Christ crucified. Because that's all you need to know. You don't need to know anything else. The only thing you need to know is a very simple message. That God loves you and Christ died for your sin and that He rose again the third day. And if you believe that, that's the preaching of the cross and that's the power of God unto what? Salvation. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to get up and confess. You don't have to do any of that stuff. All you have to do in the privacy of your own heart and mind is simply believe that Christ what? Died for your sins, was buried, and did what? Rose again. Now, the whole thing of that message hinges on whether or not Christ did what? Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we all might as well just close this up. Well, Wayne wouldn't want that because he'd lose, you know, production and such. But we should all go do something else on Sunday and not bother coming here, because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then why are we here? Everything about your faith and my faith as a Christian and the preaching of the cross hinges upon the fact that Christ did what? Rose from the dead. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read further in the passage we were just in. Verse 3 again. "For I deliver unto you the preaching that Paul received, that he then delivered to the Corinthians. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to what?" Everything that Paul has to say hinges on that verse. It hinges on the fact that Christ did what? Rose again. Look at verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from what?" Now what is Paul saying? Paul is clearly asserting, number one, that when he was there, he preached that Christ did what? Rose from the dead, because he says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead." He knows he already preached that because he already said it previously in the chapter, right? So he says here, "If Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from what?" Now let me ask you a question. Are there a lot of people today saying there's no resurrection from the dead? So what we're looking at is, was the resurrection history or a hoax? Because those are the only two options. Either the resurrection of Christ is the most fantastic miracle in the history of mankind, or it is the biggest hoax ever perpetrated against humanity. Those are the only two options, because He either did or He what? Didn't. Even the most ardent, stringent atheists cannot deny that there was a real human being named Jesus of Nazareth. Even the most stringent, ardent atheist cannot deny that He was hung on a Roman cross and died. You want to know why they can't deny it? Because secular history records it. They can't deny it. Okay? What they can choose to deny is whether or not there was a miracle called the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is what? Not risen." Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Vain. Your faith is also what?" Everything about your faith and my faith hinges on whether Christ rose from the dead. Because what does Paul say here? Verse 14, If Christ be not risen, notice this. This is why I've been stressing this. Then is our preaching one. All this stuff that he's been talking about that he was preaching, he says if Christ is still dead, then everything I'm saying to you is what? Empty, worthless, and good for nothing. And then he also takes it a step further in verse 14 and he says, your faith is also what? See, you either have faith that Christ died, buried, and rose again, or you don't. I mean, it's as simple as that. What is it that separates the believer from the unbeliever? What separates the believer from the unbeliever is simple faith in whether or not Christ did what? Rose again. The atheists know Christ died on the cross. They don't believe He died for their sin, but they know that it objectively occurred as an historical event of history. They haven't put their faith in it, that Christ shed His blood for their sin, but they also haven't acknowledged the resurrection. Because if they acknowledge the resurrection, then they have to come to terms with the fact of that they're a sinner and that He died for who? For their sin. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Ye are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead what? Rise not. Look, if we are deceived in this matter, and Christ didn't rise from the dead, it is us who is part of perpetrating the lie. That's what he's saying. And if you guys, he says to the Corinthians, if you guys want to believe that the dead be not raised, then you're all false witnesses of God in verse 15 because you've been testifying that God raised up His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ what? Raised, here it is verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is what? Vain, and ye are yet in your what? See, He died for your sin. But He also did what? Rose again. And if He didn't rise again, the blood that He shed, it wasn't any different than anybody else. Right? It wasn't different than any other human being that has died, their blood has been spilt, they put in the ground, and what do? They stay there. So in order for you and I to have the total forgiveness of our sins, we need to have somebody that didn't just shed His blood for those sins, but did what? Rose again. Look at what it says, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your what? See, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, it cancels everything out about the cross. That's why when Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, he's talking about the fact that Christ died, buried, and then did what? Rose again. Verse 18. They also are fallen asleep in Jesus, are perished. And in this life, if we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. Look at verse 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what? Slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of what? The dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? See, you and I are able to be made alive because Christ rose from the dead. So when we talk about the preaching of the cross, and we talk about the message that Paul preached, this is what we're talking about. It's a very simple message, that Christ died, buried, and rose again. And if He didn't rise, if the tomb is not empty on the third day, then everything that we believe as Christians is totally meaningless, it's totally irrelevant, we're all still in our sin, we're all deceived, and we're the ones that are on our way to hell, like with everyone else. Now, I tell you what, I don't believe that. I believe that it happened. Go to the passage we read for Scripture reading, go to Matthew 27. When I was putting together this message, I sort of envisioned two parts, and I was a little nervous that the transition to the second part wasn't going to go real well, but I guess you'll be the judge of that anyway. Matthew chapter 27, verse... We're not going to read about the crucifixion because we're talking about the resurrection specifically here this morning. I want you to understand the setting here of Christ's burial. Verse 57, Matthew 27:57. And when even was come, so Christ is already dead, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' what? Disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be what? So Pilate is in charge of the situation. Who had to sign off on the death of Christ? Pilate. Joseph Arimathea goes to Pilate and he asks for Christ's body, and Pilate says what? Here you go. At that point, he's probably just done, glad to be rid of the whole thing. Verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and what? Did Joseph of Arimathea know where he buried Christ? He buried him in his own what? Tomb. And he rolled a big stone in front of the door. And when he had sealed the tomb, it said, look at what it says there. He rolled a great stone in front of the door of the sepulchre and what? Departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting against the what? So were there witnesses to the location of Christ's burial? Joseph of Arimathea knew where his own tomb was, and these two women saw him put the body in it. Verse 62, and the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver, when he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will what? There it is. Those men heard what he said. They knew what he said, but they just didn't what? There are a ton of people today out there in the world that know the objective facts of what they need to do to be saved. They just choose not to what? Believe it. They heard him say in 3 days he was going to do what? Rise from the dead. And they know what he's... Now, by the way, who wanted him dead? The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Weren't they the ones that brought him before Pilate and said, hey, we want this guy crucified? So they remember what he said when he was still alive. Verse 63, saying, Sir, we remember that when the deceiver said while he was yet alive after 3 days... Three days will I rise again. Verse 64. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure. Unto when? The third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. So, they're afraid that the disciples are going to do what? Come and steal the body and then say that he did what? Rose again. So the last error, end of 64, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, and make it sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and what? So they put a seal on the stone to know, to so they can be able to tell if anybody what? Messes with it, and then they set a guard of Roman soldiers around the tomb to make sure that nobody comes and does what? Steals the body. This is the most guarded tomb in the history of humanity, probably. They know where it is, it's been sealed, the Roman guards are watching to make sure nobody comes and tampers with it. Verse 28:1, and the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see what? Now, weren't they there when their body was buried? Yeah, that's what it said in chapter 27, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is what? Now, you either believe that or you don't. Okay? Now, there are a lot of theories. Let me tell you studies here. There are 12 agreed-upon facts. A guy named Gary Habermas wrote a book entitled The Risen Jesus and Future Hope. And what he did is he investigated the whole spectrum of belief about the resurrection. He looked at the ultra theologically liberal that said Christ wasn't God and all those sorts of things, all the way over to the most theologically conservative that believed in the resurrection and all those sorts of things. So he surveyed the spectrum, and after his survey of the beliefs about Christ's resurrection, he came up with 12 agreed upon facts that Christians and non-Christians are forced to agree upon based on the historical record. Number one, Christ died by Roman crucifixion. Number two, he was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Number three, soon afterwards his disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his internment. Number five, Jesus had experiences that the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Christ. Number six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. Number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of the church. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ had been crucified. Another one, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Sunday was the primary day for the gathering of worship. Those are all facts that believers and non-believers are forced to agree upon based on extra-biblical witnesses and testimony. The tomb was empty. They knew where they put him. They sealed it. They guarded it. They knew where it was. He rose again in the same city that he was crucified in. And the tomb was empty. The question is whether or not you believe that he really bodily rose again by the power of God, or whether there was something else going on that would explain the empty tomb. But the tomb was empty. Now, there are a lot of theories that have been discussed for why the tomb was empty, and these are all skeptical theories of the resurrection. One of them is the hallucination theory, that everybody was just hallucinating about this. Jesus didn't. The problem with that is hallucinations are not experienced by groups. They're usually experienced by what? Individuals. So you're going to tell me that over 500 people had the same hallucination? Jesus did not appear to just one person. He appeared on dozen separate occasions in a variety of settings to different people over a 40-day period. Jesus was seen of men and women inside and outside eating and talking. Jesus was seen by more than 500 people at one time. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're gonna believe the so-called hallucination theory to explain the empty tomb, then you're gonna have to believe that all of these people in different settings and different locations that all describe the same thing and the same event, that they were all having the same hallucination, which is absolutely ridiculous to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 5. And then he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Notice what else it says. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are what? What does Paul say? Yeah, he was seen by 500 witnesses at one time. And guess what? The majority of those people are still alive. And if you want to corroborate what I'm telling you, go ask him yourself. They're still alive. They were in Jerusalem. They saw him die. They saw his resurrection body. He appeared to 500 at one time. Most of them are still alive. If you don't believe them, you go ask them. The second theory, and this just gets crazier, is that the witnesses went to the wrong tomb. I'm being dead serious about this. This is stuff that people use to describe the empty tomb so that they can escape believing that it really happened the way the Bible said it did. The witnesses went to the wrong tomb. Okay, well, let's talk about that one for a second. Weren't the two Marys there when they watched Joseph and Arimathea put him in the grave? And by the way, didn't the Roman soldiers make a big deal about it? Didn't the Pharisees make a huge deal about sealing the tomb and putting the watch there? Everybody in the city of Jerusalem that cared to know where Jesus was after he died knew where he was because a huge deal was made about it. And the women watched him put the body there. Maybe the disciples went to the wrong tomb and then assumed that Jesus had risen. This theory has two flaws. First, if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, the Jewish or Roman authorities, which had gone to the right one and paraded Jesus' body around the city. If they went to the wrong tomb, all the Roman authorities had to do was go to the right one, get the body, bring it out in the middle of Jerusalem and say, "See, here it is, he didn't rise again." Right? Second, if the disciples did go to the wrong tomb, the theory does not explain how Jesus appeared on 12 different times. In other words, the appearances must be explained, not just the empty tomb. Does everybody understand what I'm saying about that? If they went to the wrong tomb, then all the Pharisees and the Romans would have had to do was go to the right tomb, get the body, and prove once and for all that he didn't rise again. Did they? No. Why? Because they did go to the right tomb and he wasn't there. Another one. This is a great one too. The swoon or apparent death theory. This theory states that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. In other words, he was still alive when he was placed in the tomb. This is really, think about the details of the passage. They take Christ's body and they wrap it in what? Burial cloth, it says. Then, Joseph of Arimathea takes a stone and rolls it in front of the door. Then the Romans do what? Set the seal and set the watch, right? If you're going to believe this theory, number one, you're going to believe that the Romans didn't know when people were dead. Which is totally ridiculous, because if there's one thing the Romans were good at, it was killing people. I mean, crucifixion is one of the most brutal methods of death that you can conceive. And that was their form of capital punishment, and they did it a lot, so I think they know whether or not he was dead, right? Wasn't that the whole point of sticking the spear in his side? Because when the blood and the water flowed together, it meant that he was what? Dead. So if you're going to believe that he wasn't really dead, not only you're going to have to first believe that that the Romans didn't know when he was dead. Okay? Then you're going to have to believe that he's wrapped up, that he unwraps himself, he rolls the stone away, he breaks the seal, he beats up the Roman guards and walks out. After he's just been beat nearly to death by the Roman scourging and crucifixion, give me a break. You guys are laughing, I am trying to be a little bit facetious about it, but people believe this stuff. The next one is the theory that the disciples stole the body. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. Chapter 27 and 28. I think that I didn't have this one in my notes. I hope this is the right verse. If not, I'll just tell you about it. Matthew chapter 28. Okay, yeah. Chapter 28, verse... verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. Now this is the Roman soldiers that were set at the watch. Came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were what? Done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave them large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and what? Stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and do what? Secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto what? This is the original conspiracy theory, if you will, about whether or not Christ actually what? Rose from the dead. And it's the old story that the disciples did what? Took the body. The second major... Oh, wait, that's the wrong one. Hang on a minute. Okay. This theory states that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Support the skeptic's last option is that the New Testament writers were all deceived. Why? Because the theory makes the New Testament writers to be the deceivers, not the deceived ones. This, of course, flies in the face of all the evidence we've seen so far. This theory takes the untenable position that the New Testament writers were all liars. For some inexplicable reason, they stole the body in order to get themselves beaten, tortured, and martyred. Adherents of this theory cannot explain why anyone would do this. Why would the disciples embark on such a self-defeating conspiracy when, and why did every one of them continue to say that Jesus had risen from the dead when they could have saved themselves by recanting the testimony? In addition, the disciples serve, in addition to the disciples' severe conflict of interest, adherence to this theory cannot explain other absurdities required by the theory. For example, how do disciples get past the Roman guards who were trained to guard the tomb with their lives? If Jesus never rose from the dead, then who appeared to Paul, James, and the other eyewitnesses? Did the New Testament liars lie about their conversions too? Did Paul simply make up the evidence for 1 Corinthians 15? And what about the non-Christian writers? Did Josephus lie about James being martyred by the Sanhedrin? Did the Roman writer Flavian lie as well when he wrote in his chronicles Jesus was alive, was of no assistance to himself, but that he arose after death and exhibited the marks of his punishment and showed how his hands and his feet were pierced by many nails? Come on. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They knew where the tomb was. They didn't steal the body. You're telling me a little bunch of Galilean fishermen are going to overpower a troop of Roman-trained soldiers, move the stone away themselves, break the seal, take the body, and then all die for something that they all lied about? Another one is, this is the Muslim explanation, a substitute took Jesus' place on the cross. Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross, somebody else did. That's just crazy, because don't you think Mary, his mother, knew that that was her son? When she's standing there watching him die? Don't you think the other disciples knew who they had followed for 3.5 years in his earthly ministry? Don't you think they knew who it was when he appeared to them? So, look, when we boil all of this stuff down, what we really are left with is the idea that either you believe the resurrection or you don't. And if you don't believe the resurrection, then you're not saved. Because Paul makes it very clear that if you are going to have salvation, you are going to have to believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and then did what? Rose again. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, he might as well be Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, or anyone else that never rose from the dead. I hope that's making sense to you. There are only two options to explain the empty tomb. Number one, it was a human work. That human beings were involved in somehow the tomb being emptied. And there's only two theories for that. Number one, he was removed by his enemies. Now that doesn't make any sense. Because his enemies had what they wanted. He was dead. Isn't that what the leadership of Israel wanted? Didn't they want him to be dead? So they give what they want and there's his body. What motive would they have for moving the body? They had what they wanted. Him locked, sealed in the tomb and guarded by soldiers. So that doesn't make sense. The other explanation is that he was removed by his friends. But as we've already discussed, his friends didn't have the power to do it. So the only other possible explanation left is that it was a divine work. And to me, that's the most logical explanation. Because the tomb was empty, and you're either going to believe what the Scripture says or you're going to believe some of this other stuff that I just went over with you. But you cannot get around the fact that tomb was empty on that third day. I want you to get two passages. I want you to get 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again and Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul talks about preaching and the gospel, he's talking about a gospel message that includes as its three primary facts that Christ died for our sin, that being dead, He was buried, and that on the third day, He did what? Rose again. That's what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23? For all have what? Sinned and come short of what? Jesus Christ came to earth for the purpose of going to the cross. It talks about this in Philippians. It says, who being a form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of what? Man. And that he humbled himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. And then it talks also in Philippians about how Christ rose from the dead, and therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above what? Every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, you have a choice to make. Because you can either confess Christ now by your own free will and receive salvation in return as a free gift, or you can wait and do it later against your will and receive damnation for all eternity. It's your choice. But at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will what? Bow. And if you are forced to bow against your will at that time, there will be no salvation. There will be nothing for you but a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But if you now, of your own free will and volition, decide, yes, I am a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. That Christ went to that cross on that Good Friday and He died for my sin. And His blood was shed for my sin. And then the third day, He rose from the dead. If you believe that, then you receive salvation and eternal life. Just like that. Paul says that today is the day of what?
Salvation.
Today is a day where God is offering salvation to all mankind without distinction. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your culture or anything else. Only thing that matters is whether or not you put faith in Christ. And that empty tomb is the key to the whole thing. Because if He didn't rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins and our faith is vain. I choose to believe that He did. And when I believe that, what I do is I, by faith, apply that objective reality to my sin, and as a result, in exchange for that, I receive what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by... That's the wrong verse. No, it's not. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is what? In Christ Jesus. And I get redeemed out of my sin, and I get justified, and I get the very righteousness of God imputed to my account. And it all goes back to that tomb being what? Empty. So all of humanity, I was supposed to preach a message one time, and I didn't end up doing it because we got in a car accident. We were supposed to go down to Chicago a few years ago. And I had a whole message about this where I was going to say, look, you're going to spend eternity somewhere. You will spend eternity somewhere. Because when God created mankind, He created him with a body, a soul, and a what? And a spirit. And your soul and your spirit are going to go somewhere when you die. So the only question that you have to ask is whether it's going to be smoking or not. I'm serious about that. Okay? Because if you choose to reject that message, you are choosing to reject the greatest demonstration of love in all of human history, that Christ would die for us. I know I told you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, but I changed my mind. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward one. God demonstrated His love toward us. How? Where? How was His love demonstrated toward us? In that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ what? Christ, He demonstrated His love because He died for us when we were unloving. When we were sinners. when we didn't deserve it. And he went there and he shed his life's blood as the payment for our sin. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his what? See, there it is. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross for your sin, you are justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath. One. You need to think about those two verses. If he loved you when you were a sinner, now that you're not anymore and you're a saint of the Most High God, how much more does he love you now? And as we conclude here, lest I get in trouble for going over time, instead of turning there, we have the verse right here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, how? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? What we're talking about here is the clarity of the message of salvation. You right now, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, without raising your hand, everyone close your eyes and bow your heads and raise your hand if you want to believe this message. You guys have all been in that sort of thing before. That's the first lie, because everyone's looking around and seeing who raised their hand. Okay? You in the privacy of your own heart and mind right now can make a decision where you're going to spend eternity. You don't have to come up here and tell me. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to confess. You don't have to go get wet in a tank of water. You don't have to do any of that stuff. All you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins. And the second you do that, you receive an exchanged life. You receive a new identity. You are taken out of Adam and you are put into Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is simple. God loves you and Christ died for your sins. That's it. Nothing else. Because anything else obscures the issue of it being a free what? Gift. And I told you I'd get in trouble. We appreciate everyone for having come out this morning. And I hope that the visitors and the people that we have here have been exposed to the clarity of the message, because if there's one thing we want for you here at the Westside Grace Church, whoops. At the Grace Life Bible Church, is to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt the clarity of your own salvation. Because there is nothing more important in all the world than knowing where you're going to go when you die, and it all hinges on that resurrection and that empty tomb. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that those that have gathered here this morning, that they would all have made chosen of their own free will to make the decision. And it's not a religious commitment. Salvation is not tied to how many times you're in church, to how much money you put in the can or the offering plate, to whether or not you're on this committee or that committee, or how much you're in the building or any of that sort of thing. Salvation is tied simply and exclusively to whether or not somebody has by faith applied the shed blood of Christ to their account. And that's it. Altar calls, all of these sorts of things, those things are designed by humans to try to manipulate a crowd. What Paul says is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Lord, we pray and we hope that those that have gathered here this morning will not let another Easter go by without making a clear decision for you. Lord, we pray that if they've made that decision, that they will seek somebody out for guidance and for instruction in the Scripture of living the Christian life and so forth. But that they would be clear in their own heart and mind that it doesn't matter who they are, what they've done. You shed your blood for all of us and all our sin. And the only thing that matters is faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we go from this place today and go spend time with our families and have Easter dinner and so forth, that it'll be a time of fellowship and reflection, and that our minds would never wander too far away from the empty tomb. And Lord, that would not just be something that we think about on Easter, but the empty tomb is a reality for every believer every day, because it demonstrates again that we have new life in Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.